Let's open up in prayer. Your Father, we thank you for the time that we just had, remembering Christ and what he did for us. Lord, we now come to your word. We ask that you would give us a hunger and thirst, a longing for understanding, for a greater appreciation of who you are, what you've done for us, your love for us. Lord, we ask that you would convict us this morning of anything that we should change, anything that we need to do to be living lives that are closer to you. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that we can come to you no matter what we've done in the past, no matter what we've done recently, but Lord, that we can come and find mercy and grace at your throne. You are a merciful and gracious God. And give you all the honor and glory. Amen. We're continuing on in our mini-series of Taking on Temptation. So I'll do a quick review to help us get started and just to really cement the truths into our minds. So Matthew chapter 4, we looked at the story of Christ being led by the Spirit of the Lord into the wilderness where he fasted. And then someone came to him. That someone was Satan. He came at an opportune time, right? While Christ would have been weak and hungry. And he tempted him to go outside of the Lord's will. And Jesus three times replied with scripture. And then that final time said, "Go, get away from me," right? And though there are great examples for us there of having scripture ready to fight temptation and such, it's a great example for us, but really the main point of the text is who has power over sin and who is sinless? Christ is. And that as we now, in our walk with Christ, as we put our trust in him as our Lord and Savior, our hope to saying no to temptation, our hope of resisting Satan and his enticement to sin is found in who? It's found in Jesus Christ. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we learned that God will not allow us to be enticed to sin beyond that which we're able and without making a way of escape for us, so that we can never come out of disobeying God and say, "I had no choice," or say the temptation was just too great, or "I just couldn't get away from it." Well, if you believe that, then you're denying God's word. So we have no excuse. And that is encouraging, right? For when we do face temptation, we know that by God's grace we can be able, we'll be able to say no and we'll be able to flee. But it's also convicting because if we do give in, we know that it was our choice, right? It wasn't something that we could not handle. Also, we looked at 1 Peter 5:8 and we learned about Satan a little more, right? And how he is as a roaring lion seeking whom he can destroy. We can devour, and that we must be alert and self-controlled and focused on the Lord and walking for him. Then last week we looked at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 or 1 through 6. Sorry, 1 through 6. I want to read them quickly and then look at the final four verses of this text. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he made to dwell in us. But he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're going to stop there and then look at the following verses in a second. And there I want us to remember what we considered last week. As we look at verse 1, we see he's addressing a certain problem among the believers that he's writing to, and that would be what? Look at verse 1 with me. What was it? Fighting and conflicts among each other, okay? And he addresses where those things come from. And he says, is not the source what your pleasures that wage war on your members? So your desires and your pleasures, not necessarily bad pleasures, right? We see that word lust later on and we automatically think bad. But it's the same exact word that's used for saying if a man desires the office of in a church, the office of an elder as a pastor. Okay, so not necessarily bad, obviously, right? There, but just your strong desires and pleasures. And they are envious people because you lust and you do not have. So they have this envy and this hunger for pleasures that maybe they see others having around them. And therefore they fight and they commit murder. And we talked about that, right? Not probably talking about actual physical murder, because he probably wouldn't be just having it as a side note here if he was writing to them as believers. Probably address that a little more. But on the lines of how Jesus taught that if you have hatred in your heart towards a brother, it is equivalent to what? Murder. Murder of the heart. And so on, and we come to verse 4, and he has this wake-up statement, right? He says, you what? Adulteresses. And all of a sudden, maybe all of them are hearing, yeah, we're fighting, yeah, it's coming from pleasures, okay, yeah, we should probably stop that. And then all of a sudden, verse 4 is read among them in the letter. And you hear, you adulteresses. And all of a sudden, all those reading go, wait, what? And it's kind of a wake-up call. Why? Because do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Hostility. Putting yourself in opposition on the other side of a battle toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if you as a believer are living a life that makes yourself a friend of the world, and every single time you decide to become a friend of the world and giving in to the pleasures of the flesh, of putting things in front of God, you are actually placing yourself in an enemy position to the God who saved you. To the God who placed his wrath upon Christ. And this world, this word adulteresses, okay, it's not simply speaking to the ladies, right? Why he used the female the female form. Okay, what he's talking about there would be in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a what? He or she. A she in its relationship to God, and the church is referred to as a what? As a she in relationship to Christ, the church, the husband and wife. Okay, so here he's simply saying that in that as you make yourself a friend with the world, as you decide to sin, you are leaving Christ. You are leaving God and having an illegitimate relationship with the world. And as we look in the Old Testament, we must remember, can anybody tell me, maybe you have the beginning of James memorized, who is James writing to here? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he's writing to who? Jewish believers here. And if they're Jewish believers, what do they have a good, strong knowledge of, most likely? The Old Testament. And as you look in the Old Testament, when God addresses Israel and would ever call them adulteresses, all right, or adulterers, and it's a prophet speaking, usually what is that prophecy proclaiming? Judgment upon Israel, right? And so here we have James writing to these believers now in the New Testament, and he comes to verse 4 and he calls them adulteresses. Whenever you make your friendship with the world, you are making yourself an enemy of God. So what logically would probably follow here? So here's your punishment. But praise God, verse 6. It actually is another kind of a what moment probably for these readers. Verse 4, they pick up their head, adulteresses. Then we get to verse 6, they're probably waiting for judgment, as they would expect from the Old Testament, of a condemnation. But verse 6 is a wonderful verse that we closed on and will begin with this morning. We closed on last week, begin with this morning. But He gives what? A greater grace. Amen? He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he comes to the close of this passage of talking about how they are adulteresses in their relationship with God. And then he finishes off by saying, but God gives a greater grace. We should think of, it was already mentioned last week, but it should automatically make us think of Romans 5, what? 20. Where sin abounds, what abounds more? Grace abounds more. 1 John, where it talks about, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. But if we do sin, we know that we have what? An advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the Father. That God is a gracious God. And though we as believers, well, first off, though we as lost sinners sin a whole lot, born into sin, dead in trespasses and our sins from birth, God's grace is greater. And He can offer salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we just remembered. But also, as you are a believer now and you are a new creation in Christ, you're not saved by this new life that you have, but you're saved into this new life that you have so that you can do these good deeds to bring honor and glory to God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, right? For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. And then it says, and we are what? Saved to what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand. So we're saved to live a life now that is separate unto God. But do we do that all the time? No. And just as these believers that he's writing to here a couple thousand years ago, we have quarrels and we have fights and we have these pleasures that fight inside of us. And we have these desires for the wrong things, or maybe not even desires for wrong things, but things that we allow to be put in front of God so that we sin. We can be just like them, and that we can actually be adulteresses in our relationship with God. So I want to ask a few questions. And I don't want you to overthink them or say them out loud. But I actually just heard this demonstrated. If I say 2 plus 2, hopefully in everybody's mind just now, all of a sudden you all thought of 5, right? No, you thought of 4, okay? Unless your math is a struggle, okay? So 2 plus 2 is 4. We automatically think of it. And if I say 4 times 4, probably all of a sudden 16 has popped into your head without trying to think of the answer. It's just there, okay? Well, I want to ask a few questions and allow that automatic answer just to come into your mind and into your heart. Have you held something from the world or in the world in first place instead of God? Is there a continual, never-ending struggle of anger, speech, selfishness, lying, bitterness? And the list could go on. And probably most likely already in your heart or your head, there is that answer there. And you already know that there is something in your life that you have been holding on to, or that you've struggled with over time, or that maybe it's just all of a sudden a new struggle in the past week. that you know that you have held in place before God, your relationship with God. Most likely everyone in this room has a specific thing or two or three or four things in their minds and in their hearts right now simply because of those few questions. Maybe you realized, maybe even just recently realized that you're placing yourself in hostility towards God, that you are an adulterer. Maybe you feel there is no hope. Maybe you're at that point where it's been going on for years and you're at this point that there's no hope and that God couldn't forgive you for the millionth time. And maybe it just isn't worth the fight any longer. And it would be better to just throw in the towel. Brothers and sisters, this message is here to tell us that our holy, righteous, judging God is a gracious God. And His grace is greater than all of our sin. And here James tells us in verses 7 through 10 what our response to this gracious God ought to be. As I ask those questions that most likely brought something to the forefront of your mind without you even wanting to have it there. The answer was just there. What should your response now be? And this is what verses 7 through 10 give us. So let's read them and work through them. First, read verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So because you've been in sin and because God's grace is great, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Place your actions and your thoughts and being underneath the desires and leading of the gracious, loving God that you serve. So once again, I ask you the question, what are you doing that is an objection to the very clear will of God for your life? What are you doing that goes in opposition to what the Lord has for you laid out in Scripture? And folks, take that and place it in submission to the Lord. I want to ask another question. Do we remember when we were just a young child or a young believer? And maybe for a few of us, I know for me, that's the case. I was saved by God's grace when I was 4. So those things go hand in hand for me. Do you remember when you were just a kid or a young believer and you would do something which you knew was wrong, and as soon as you finished it or as soon as you did it, you felt this overwhelming need to get it right and go tell mommy or daddy? Or when you were a young believer that you felt this overwhelming, strong need to set it right with God. Immediately you go by yourself, get into a room and pray and confess before the Lord. But just as in childhood, as we progress sometimes, the more we mess up and the more we sin and the more we disobey our parents, the less urgency we feel to go back to them and set it right. In that same way, in our walk with the Lord, we can get lazy, can't we? We can get to a point where it's the 100th time you exploded at your spouse. And all of a sudden that instant urge of going and setting things right isn't there. But folks, God's grace is greater. Therefore, come and submit yourself to God. Set those things right. So take a moment and think about what you have not been in submission to God with and decide now to start submitting to God. It is not too late for you. I want us to understand exactly what this word submit here means. This word submit is a placing of yourself under as to an authority. So, okay, if you join the army, Very quickly in the army or the military, you learn the word, two words. What are they? Yes? Okay, maybe not many people have been in the military. Yes? What? Couple ladies in the back, say it louder. Yes? Sir. Okay, yes, sir. They tell you to do 1,000 push-ups? Yes, sir. They tell you to go clean your bunk up? Yes, sir. They tell you to go run 1,000 miles? Yes, sir. And they are placing, you know, so often you hear of these young men that don't want to be under their parents' rule anymore, so they go and join the army, right? Because they want independence. That's pretty much an oxymoron, because they're placing them in submission to the army. And they basically say two words, yes, sir. Well, folks, when you turn to Christ and He has forgiven you of all your sins, you're placed actually in the army of God, if we could say that, right? And God has laid out these plans for believers, and He has beforehand planned these good deeds for believers, that they would live unto His glory and His glory alone, and push away the things of the world and grasp on to the fruits of the Spirit and the things of Christ. And our response ought to be what? Yes, sir. But maybe in your life, that's not been your response. But James is here by the inspiration of God to tell us that you can. Even if you have not been submitting, you can submit to Christ, to the Lord. So folks, let's start saying, yes, sir. Secondly, in verse 7, submit therefore to God first. Secondly, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And really, hopefully, if you were here for 1 Peter 5:8, we already kind of have the foundation for this verse, okay? That we know Satan is about prowling, and what must we be then? Self-controlled and alert to the attacks of him, and that we're to place ourselves, dig our heels in, and place ourselves in opposition to him. Resist him. So the devil, he is a deceiver, he's a tempter, he's a destroyer, so we must be alert and self-controlled. And folks, what a wonderful promise here. If you ever feel like the temptation and the attacks just come over and over and over and over again, and therefore you just give in time and time and time and time again. But you know what's going to happen if you submit yourself to God's will and you start digging in those heels? You know what it's going to cause Satan to do? Actually run from you. This word flee is used in the idea of running for their safety. Running in fear. So folks, do you realize that if you simply place yourself in opposition to Satan, submitting yourself to God, Satan will actually flee in fear from you? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you guys realize the power of this truth? God will not let you to be enticed beyond what you're able. Will not make a way for you to flee, but as you're doing that, you are submitting yourself to God and resisting Satan, and he will what? Run away from you. Do you believe God's word is true? And once again, we have no excuse to continue on in those sins that we are struggling with. Why? Because God's grace is greater, and as we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, actually the devil will flee from us. Third, we find in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So we see if we draw close to God, he will what? He will draw close. Do you realize I don't know what else other word to use. So incredibleness, if that's even a word, okay? The incredibleness of this verse. Maybe it's not on the forefront of your mind anymore. But folks, let me ask the question again and bring it to the forefront of your mind. Where have you been failing God and not living for Him? And that makes you what? An adulterer. An enemy of God in position. And yet God's grace is greater. And if you draw yourself close to Him, what will God do in response? He will draw close to you. That, folks, is an incredible truth. Other thing I want us to notice about this verse 8, the beginning of verse 8, is this is a command. Draw near. It's used all over Scripture to point to people coming physically towards something. So folks, on the opposite side of the coin, right, we're to resist the devil and he will what? Go away from you. So on the other side of the coin, that's tails. On the head side of the coin, we're to draw close to God, and in response, He will what? Come towards us. Now, is God omnipresent? Is He everywhere? In fact, is God dwelling inside of you if you put your trust in Jesus Christ? So are we ever far away from God in a spatial sense? No. Right? But what does God resist? Pride, right? And I grew up hearing this illustration, okay, and I've used it actually many times, I believe, and it's this idea of you're walking along life, right? And it's kind of with, if anybody's read The Pilgrim's Progress, okay, like you're picturing that your life as kind of a journey, walking down a trail, right? And God and you are walking on this trail, and God always stays on that trail straight. He never moves. And it's you that might wander off the trail for ways, but as long as you come back to the trail, He's waiting there, right there for you. Is that true in some senses? What do we say? Yeah, kind of. But I think it falls short because why? Because when we act in pride, and we think, I'm going to do it on my own, what does it actually do to God? God actually what? He actually resists pride. But folks, when we humble ourselves and we're coming back to that trail, God doesn't wait on the trail. You know what He does? He actually comes off that trail to meet you in the woods. He draws close to you. I don't know if that made any sense to all of you, but it was just a thought in my mind as I thought of that illustration that I've heard of all my life. What wonderful love that as you humbly come back to the Lord, He actually comes to you. He does not simply wait there, sitting, waiting for you. He actually takes the steps towards you as well. You think of the story of the prodigal son, right? Wonderful illustration of God's love. This son goes off and he finally comes back saying humbly, don't make me your son, just make me but one of your servants so that I may eat. And what does the father do? He runs down the road to meet his son. As he humbly comes back to his father. As folks, you may have failed God. You may have chosen friendship with the world over a loving relationship with him. And yet he is ready to draw close to you. As you draw close to him. Submit to his will. Humble yourself and draw near to him. And he will leave the path and meet you. We draw near to God not because of who we are, but because of the blood of Jesus, right? You see that in Hebrews as it talks about as we can come to God. We just memorized that in Hebrews 10 as we're able to come into the holy places. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So folks, draw close to God. In verse 8, we see that we are to cease from sinning. So as you realize the things that you have done wrong, as we realize the ways in which we've been failing, and that we're to place ourselves in submission to God, that we're to start resisting the devil and his attacks, that we're to draw close to God, next step is what? Cease from sinning. Actually, just stop. Stop doing it. Verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. So here, hands are used to describe what? To describe action or doing. So here he's saying, cleanse your hands, or cleanse, cease from sinning. Stop doing that which you're doing. Wash your hands of the filthiness of which you've been involved in. And folks, maybe you're sitting there, well, it's just an anger struggle. That is filthiness. You are sinning before an infinitely holy God. So cleanse your hands, you sinners. Wash clean. It's the picture of a whiteboard. Okay? And Russell loves doing art, right? He just loves doing art. But if you gave him some dry erase markers and he were to go up to a whiteboard, he's not real good at art yet. The other day, I don't know if Caleb knows this, the other day Russell was in the car and he drew a picture of Caleb, actually, for the first time. And you actually had two eyes and this weird mouth and this tall, pointy ponytail coming up off the top of his head. Apparently that's his perception of Caleb. So, but other than that, really, Russell just takes things typically and just, it's a scribble and it becomes a mess. And in our lives, as we are depending on ourselves, all of a sudden our lives become what? A mess. But thankfully, something about the whiteboard, you come along and you take that eraser and you can wipe it clean and it's what now? White. It doesn't stay. Unfortunately, whiteboards aren't perfect and there's little marks still sometimes. You get the picture. And here he's saying, stop the scribbling. Cleanse your hands. Wipe it clean, and it's wiped clean by who? The blood of Jesus. But we actually physically stop doing it. So really, if that could be boiled down to one statement, is stop it. Just stop. Secondly, we're to purify our minds and hearts. Verse 8. Get that with me. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So here he's going further, addressing the hearts. Not just the action of doing it, but what? The inner man behind it. Your inner man behind it. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the heart and how it has the hidden intentions. So those things which drive you is the heart. Your passions, your desires. So if you're a believer, you know what you ought to be doing, but you sometimes don't do it. You know that you shouldn't be doing things, though sometimes you do those things. You are double-minded. And James, earlier on, James describes a double-minded man as what? Unstable in all his ways. And folks, as you know how you ought to live for the Lord, but you don't, and you become friendly towards the world, you're being a double-minded man. And you must stop it and then allow your inner man to be changed and renewed and cleansed and purified. And how does that happen? Through setting the stage for the Spirit to work, right? We have the groundwork laid for us, thankfully, from Pastor in 2 Peter 1. We can't change ourselves, but we can be in God's Word and we can be setting the stage for the Spirit to be bringing about this change, right? So not only must we physically cease from acting contrary to God, but we must cleanse and renew our hearts and our minds. Verse 9. Mourn over your sinful ways. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Miserable is simply the idea of to lament over something. If you don't know what lament means, it means mourn. Okay? So to have the wishing of not doing it in the first place, in that sense of weeping over those things, of those acts, and regret. So miserable is to lament or have regret over those things. Mourn is to experience sadness as a result of some condition, and weeping is to actually just physically cry, to weep. So folks, we are to come humbly to the Lord, broken over our sin. And then he says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. So folks, you could have come in today and thinking lightly about your sin and having, in a sense, even joy over it. The scriptures tell us that sin is what? Has its pleasures, right? For a season. And sin may seem light and not too serious, and the way we could have this joy or this lightness about us, this laughter. We must, folks, count the cost and come out of that sin humbly weeping and regretful over it. Yes, knowing that Jesus Christ has washed away our sins, but having a response towards it of recognizing the seriousness of our sin. And folks, I believe through our lives, especially us men, right, we're taught it's not okay to cry. It's not okay to be emotional. Folks, God's word tells us that we ought to be mournful over our sin. Maybe some of us just don't cry. I would say I'm probably one of those people. I rarely ever cry. I can't remember the last time I cried. But folks, we ought to feel a heavy remorse of even the slightest sin, that we would come humbly back to the Lord and submit ourselves under Him and His grace. It is a serious thing. And then verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you, or He will lift you up. Humble. It's not thinking on one's own. It's thinking on others. It's not thinking too highly of oneself, having a right view of yourself. It's humility. It's not just talking bad about yourself and making yourself look bad. It's having a correct view of yourself. If you have a proper view of yourself, you'll be coming to God with head bent low in honor of all that He is and in shame of all that we are or are not. This brings a lifting up for His glory because of what He has wrought in our life through Christ. So folks, we wrap this all up. We consider where we've been in friendship with the world. I pose those questions to us. We should take note of the seriousness of this friendship with the world, that it actually makes us in a position of enmity towards the Father, and therefore makes us adulterers. We know we must end it and change, but maybe we haven't. And folks, that is where the good news comes in. God's grace abounds. Where your sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. So, what should we do, folks? Mourn and weep over that sin. Humbly repent and submit yourself to God's will, turning from your sinful ways, opposing the devil and his temptations. He will flee from you. God will draw close to you. Then we have the promise that God will lift you up, will exalt you. And that exaltation is not found in us not sinning, right? That exaltation is found in who? Us being in Christ, but actually living out that life in Christ. So I ask you as I close in prayer, folks, let's get right with the Lord. It would be okay if we come up from prayer and have a few wet eyes. That you would set things right with the Lord, that you would draw close to Him at this moment. That you would take time to set things right with Him, that you would mourn over your sinful ways, and trusting in that God will come and draw close to you. Maybe you're sitting there, I felt far from God for a long time. Or I felt far from God before, and folks, there are different reasons why we may feel that. And we can't depend on feelings. We can depend on God's word. But there is this truth that if we have been acting prideful in our lives, simply depending on ourselves and making ourselves enemies of God, actually God resists pride. So now come humbly, and He will come to you. Let's pray. Father, may we this morning, or that You would, we ask that You would draw to our hearts and to our minds the ways in which we have been in friendship to the world. Lord, You would convict us, cause us to mourn and to weep over our sinful ways and come back to You. Lord, we thank You that Your grace is greater, that we would draw close to You. We love You and thank You that You will draw close back to us. It is a promise. Is a truth that we cannot deny, and that no matter how we feel, no matter how we may feel that You are far or that we are not forgiven or that You couldn't forgive us for the 1 trillionth time, Lord, you are ready to draw close to those who are humble. We thank you for these wonderful truths from your word. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.